So this morning we continue in the Gospel of Matthew. We come to the next few verses here in chapter 16 of Matthew, but these verses are really dependent. They're dependent on the previous five verses that we talked about last week. Because if Peter had not made that strong declaration that Jesus was truly the Messiah or the Christ, the Son of the living God, I don't believe Jesus would have made the declaration he did in these next verses that we're going to look at this morning. So I want to just go back and reread basically the passage that Ben read earlier this morning, and it really is going to sit in our minds well, starting with verse 13. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And then this is the text of our message for this morning. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. This is a very familiar passage. We've heard it. We've talked about it, perhaps. But if you're anything like me, you may be wondering exactly what is going on here. What does it really mean? You know, for centuries now, the Roman Catholic Church has said that this passage tells us that the church will be built on Peter. Therefore, making Peter the first pope, and then all of his successors come along the line of Peter, making the papacy itself the very heart and soul of the divine authority of the church on earth. Protestants have reacted to that and said, no, the church is not built on Peter at all, but rather it's built on the confession that Peter makes. In verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and it is Christ who is ahead of the church. And there is no papacy found in this passage. And so it becomes a very critical passage for us this morning. And then there have been great debates about what in the world the gates of Hades are, what that's all about, what does that mean, and in what way do those gates not overcome the church? And then in verse 19, it says Peter is given the keys to the kingdom. Well, what are those keys? What do those keys do? And what does it matter that whatever he binds on earth or looses on earth, what does that mean? It's already been done in heaven. So we've got our job cut out for us this morning, so we're going to get right to it. In these verses, I see one phrase that is the heart of the passage. It's in verse 18, and Jesus says, I will build my church. I will build my church. And everything else strengthens and amplifies that great statement. I think there are churches out there who have forgotten or perhaps don't understand this statement, I will build my church. I think there are a number of churches out there who have been built by men, and I'm not talking structurally. They've grown their churches with glitz and glamours and playgrounds and Starbucks and programs and activities. Where's the message? Where's the submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? You know, one reason I love this statement, it takes a lot of pressure off of me. You see, I don't have to grow Silo Community Church. I rejoice. That is so great. I do need to make sure that my loving relationship with Jesus is constantly growing and maintained. I do need to make sure that I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I do need to make sure that I love my neighbor as myself. I do need to make sure that I first seek His kingdom and His righteousness. But I don't have to build His church. Christ does that. And I'm really not interested in building the church at all. That sounds shocking coming from a pastor. I'm not interested in building a church. However, I am interested in being a part of the church that Christ is building. And I want to make that distinction, and we've got to keep that always in mind. Now, Jesus is off by himself with the disciples. You remember that. They went up north, Caesarea Philippi. And even though they have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, I'm sure in their minds they're still wondering, what's going on here? There had to be some discomfort on their part, seeing the animosity of the religious leaders. In fact, they weren't seeing any kingdom at all. It had been exciting to hear Jesus talking about his kingdom, but in their minds it was supposed to be much different from what they were noticing. They're not seeing that kingdom being built. And in light of this, the Lord needs to reveal to them that in spite of what appears on the surface, the program, his program, God's program, is moving ahead. The kingdom is being built. I will build my church, and nothing is going to stop it. And what appears on the surface, he is saying, isn't the reality at all. We're actually studying this concept on Tuesday evenings as we study the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk. There's a special way of pronouncing that we never use, but I'll share that with you Tuesday. If you're interested, come on out. But it's particularly, Habakkuk didn't understand. I didn't understand all the horrible things that were happening in the world of his time, particularly for the people of God. And God responds to him and says, look at the nations and watch, be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if I told you. Habakkuk didn't understand at all what God was doing, nor did he like the way God was doing it. But he came to the point of proclaiming, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. So what seems to be happening on the surface is not the reality. We need to understand that God is working behind the scenes. He has a plan. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, watch and learn. Trust me in spite of what things look like. And so he says, I will build my church. Again, that's the heart of the passage. We've got to keep that in mind to understand everything else that's being said here. So what are the features? What are the characteristics, the marks of a church that Christ builds? What's it like? Well, first of all, there is certainty. There is certainty. Verse 18 says, I will build my church. The certainty is in the I. Who was the one who said that? It was Christ. He is God. God cannot lie. God is faithful, the faithful God who always keeps his word. In Isaiah, we read, my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So what he says, he is going to do. Jesus said, I will build my church. That's a certainty of it. God has been building and will go on doing it. So the certainty of the church is its unchanging, unwavering, absolute foundation, which is the promise and the power of God to fulfill that promise. Now, I don't know about you, but that's really encouraging to me. So what is this church that he's building? Well, it's really pretty simple. It's us, isn't it? It's you and I. It's others that come to Christ. And as we delve then more and more into the New Testament, we find there are very obvious patterns presented for righteous living. We are called to walk in the Spirit. We are called to be obedient to His Word. The Scripture tells us how to live and how to think and how to speak and how to act. And what's so great about this is that God then has given us the Holy Spirit to accomplish that, because it's in His power, not ours, that we can do it. And so we begin to live in obedience to God's word, both people and leadership, as we have his divine priorities in focus, as we walk within the parameters of the word of God, as we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we then become a channel through which Christ then can build his church. That's what I want to be a part of, don't you? Now, if you look at the book of Acts, we see this aspect of God building his church. Acts chapter 2, verse 39, Peter is preaching. Okay, this is important. Listen, Peter is preaching, and he knows that it's God that builds the church. Listen, the promise, he's talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, all those the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we read, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And as we study the epistles, we find much more detail about how all that happens. It tells us how the church is to function. It tells us how the leadership is to be chosen and what qualifications they are to have. It tells us about elders and deacons, deaconesses. It tells us about the order of prayer and the teaching of the word. It talks about holiness and righteousness and church discipline. It just gives us a whole layout of how this is going to work itself out in practical ways. But the bottom line is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to build it. And when we walk in obedience to him, we become the means by which he can do that. Now, there's a second truth here, and that is that there is intimacy. There is intimacy. Using that same phrase, he says, I will build not the church, not the great church. I will build my church. I will build my church. He's the builder. He's the architect. He is the owner. According to Ephesians 1:12, we are to be the praise of what? His glory. We are his personal possession. We are his body. He purchased us. Acts 20:28 says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. There's an intimacy with God that we have through Jesus Christ. And no other religion in the world has it. They don't understand that concept of that intimacy, of that relationship with a loving God. In Acts 9, when Paul was persecuting Christians and he was confronted on the Damascus Road, listen to what Jesus said to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Is that what he said? He said, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Paul later wrote in 1 Corinthians, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. You see, if you touch his church, you touch him. That's intimacy. That's the intimacy of the church. That's why we can say we personally know Jesus Christ. We're his redeemed people and his possession. There's a third point here that I see that's similar but different. And that's identity. Using that same phrase, I will build my church. He used the word ecclesia. You've heard that Greek word used before, translated as church. But what does that mean? Some people would say that, well, he's talking about the church as we know it. He's talking about the church. I'm going to build my church, a congregation of people that come on Sunday mornings. But the word actually just means an assembly of people. That's a literal translation. An assembly of, it was a general term used by a group of a group of people called together for a particular purpose. For example, the Greeks used ecclesia for a town meeting. That's what it was used for. The Jews used it to refer to a gathering of people in the synagogue. It was a very general, very secular term that Jesus used. Then in Acts chapter 19, we read about a riot that broke out with a huge mass of people, which came about because of Paul's miracles and his ministry. And so this riot breaks out, and it's described this way in verse 32 of Acts 19. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. Guess what word is used for assembly? Ecclesia. Ecclesia. And they weren't talking about the church assembly or assembly in the church. This was a mob of Gentiles who had rejected the gospel. That was the ecclesia in that passage. You see, it didn't have the fuller meaning that has become today that we now know of as the church. And so he's really saying, I will build my assembly. I will build my people. I will build my redeemed community. That's the way he's using the term ecclesia. What Jesus was saying is, I will continue to build my assembled, redeemed people. In fact, it's a synonym with the kingdom of heaven in verse 19, and that's really the key to interpret what Jesus is saying here, because he uses them in a parallel way. So he's saying, I am still building my kingdom. We've heard that phrase, building his kingdom, building his assembly, building his people. And this is encouraging his disciples who are there with him, letting them know that despite the antagonism that they are facing from the religious leaders, despite the persecution and the suffering and death they are going to face, this is his kingdom and he is going to continue to build it, and nothing in the world is going to stop it. Why? Because Jesus said, it is my church, my redeemed people, it's my kingdom. It's certain, it's intimate, and it is his. Listen, and this is important to understand. Paul says in Colossians 1, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. If all things were created through him and for him, then the ultimate goal, the ultimate reason that God made everything was for his glory, for the glory of God. And if God created mankind for his own glory, we then see the purpose of life, do we not? And we see the purpose for which Christ is gathering a redeemed assembly of peoples is so that we will glorify God forever. Now, philosophers and historians throughout history have wondered why we exist. What's the meaning of life? Where did it start? Why are we here? André Malraux, a French biographer, critic, novelist, wrote this. The universe is indifferent. Who created it? Why are we here on this puny mud heap, spinning in infinite space? I have not the slightest idea, and I'm quite convinced no one else has either. End quote. The French writer Jean-Paul Sartre taught that every man exists, he called it, quote, in a watertight compartment as an utterly isolated individual in the midst of a purposeless universe. The French molecular biologist by the name of Jacques Monod wrote, man's existence is due to the chance collision between minuscule particles of nucleic acid and proteins in a vast prebiotic soup. He says, all of life results from interaction of pure chance and necessity. Man is utterly alone in the universe's unfeeling immensity, out of which he emerged only by chance. His destiny is nowhere spelled out, nor is his duty. Man is a product of the impersonal plus time plus chance. See, people in our society who are supposed to be brilliant, educated, the elite, are trying to grapple with this reason for being. You know, it's one thing to decide that we came from a prebiotic soup, but it's something else to try to figure out why. And the reason most of them come up with is that there is no reason. There's no why, there's no purpose, and that's why we have ultimate self-indulgence, ultimate self-satisfaction. It's all has become about me. One author wrote this, with that kind of philosophy being taught in our colleges and universities, it's no wonder that young people have reached the point of license, the point of despair, where revolutionary violence and arson and rape spread death and destruction in our cities and college campuses throughout the nation and the world, where almost overnight society has exploded in lawlessness and crime and riot and murder and the insanity of the drug culture. It's the result of the philosophy of ignorance concerning the past and hopelessness concerning the future. Now, you would have thought that he had just written that within the past few months. But this was actually written about 15 years ago. We must have purpose, and God has to be the center of that. Our purpose is to glorify the Father. That's why the Bible says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to what? The glory of God. That's why it says that if we confess Jesus as Lord, we confess Him to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is affirming this in the fact that He will build His church, that He will build His church, He will build His church. Now, here's the tricky part. There's a foundation. There's a foundation to the church. What is the foundation of the church the Lord builds? Well, listen to verse 18. "And I tell you," Jesus said, "you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, the Lord is going to build His rock on build His church on a rock. Okay, that's a given. Okay? No question about that. The question we have is, what is the rock? What is a straightforward reading of that verse appears to say, you are Peter. And Peter, of course, as you know, means stone, rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, it sounds like Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my church on you, Peter. Does that raise any red flags? That just makes you say, whoa, that doesn't sound right. It does for me. This is the verse, however, that's used by the Catholic Church to establish Peter as the first pope, the first head of the church, and all the other popes as his successor. And since Peter was given the keys to the kingdom and the authority to bind and loose, which we're going to be talking about in a moment, he and therefore the pope have the ultimate authority in the church. So when I read this verse, when I read any verse that seems to fly in the face of other scriptures, I figure there's got to be something more going on. There's got to be something deeper. And that's when I start comparing other scriptures. Say, how does this fit with this and the other? And you know what I found? I found that Peter himself did not interpret what Jesus said here to mean that the church was going to be built on him. This is fascinating. Listen to what he said. Peter said himself, as he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to 7. "As you come to him," who? Jesus. "As you come to Jesus, the living stone." Did you catch that? Okay, Jesus, the living stone. "Rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him," in whom? In Jesus Christ, "will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone, Jesus, is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Peter can't be the head of the church. Christ is. Peter can't be the rock upon which the church is built. Christ is that rock. Christ is that cornerstone. So how do we interpret this? How do we make sense out of what Jesus says here to Peter? Well, we have to go back to verse 16, and that's why we reread part of last week's scripture here this morning, because Jesus' statement needs to be understood in the context of Peter's confession. "Listen, but what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, last week we said that was the ultimate confession. Peter and all the disciples, Peter as their spokesman, had come to the point of understanding that truth with absolute conviction. And that has got to be our base. That's got to be our foundation. That has to be our stability, because nothing else makes sense in the church if we don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, listen to verse 18. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." On which rock? On Jesus himself. On the confession of the disciples that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That has got to be the rock upon which Jesus is going to build his church. Not on a human being who continues to have a sinful nature, as we all do, and therefore cannot be infallible. You say, yeah, well, what about Peter's name? Doesn't Peter mean stone or rock? Well, yes, it does. But I think personally that Jesus was using a play on words here, which he often did as we study through the Gospels. And I believe he was saying, I named you well, Peter. When I named you Petros, the rock, you have finally become solid, and I can now use you and the rest of the disciples with what you have come to believe. Well, then, for those of you who have Ephesians memorized, I won't ask for a show of hands, you may be asking this question, well, what do you do with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Pastor? Because Paul says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Ah, but you can't stop there. You can never stop in the middle of a verse. We've got to read the rest of the verse with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So what's the foundation of the apostles and prophets that Paul is talking about? Well, the church is not being built on them as people. It's being built on their teaching, and it's not really their teaching. It's God's teaching that is coming to them through the Holy Spirit. It's being transmitted by the Holy Spirit to them and through them to us. And that's why when the early church came together, they didn't worship the apostles. In fact, you remember that one time when Paul had to shape them up because some were kind of worshiping Paul and some were kind of worshiping Apollos. He says, no, that's wrong. Don't do that. What did Acts chapter 2, verse 42 say they did? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which of course came from the Holy Spirit. So the church is built and is built on those apostles initially, the teaching that they gave through the Holy Spirit, who affirmed the divine revelation coming from God and so laid the foundation that is spoken there of in Ephesians chapter 2. I think Martin Luther said it well. He said, all who agree with the confession of Peter are Peters themselves, setting a sure foundation. And I believe the Lord is still building his church and placing those living stones that Peter talked about in 1 Peter. He's referring to us. Jesus is still building his church on those people who affirm that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Apostle Paul says it very clearly in 1 Corinthians 3, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is what? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The Lord builds his church on his truth, but he's always chosen to reveal his truth through his people. And the Lord is still building his church on people who confess his word, who confess the lordship of Jesus Christ, who confess the deity of Jesus Christ. He's still building the church on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the apostles given by the Holy Spirit. Now, this then brings us to the next feature of the church that Christ builds, and that is the invincibility. The invincibility of the church. Jesus says in verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I love this. What an amazing promise. Especially when things oftentimes look dire and hopeless and things just seem to be falling apart. We can come back to this as a promise. When Christ builds a church, it is invincible. Again, when we read this verse quickly, it sounds like Satan is on the attack, right? And we need to be holding him back and we are on the defensive because Satan's coming after us. That's not what Jesus is saying. How do we know that? Because we know that Satan and hell were defeated already, right? At the cross. They're defeated. The gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overcome the church. Now, it's that word overcome that's been used to translate this that makes things a little bit confusing. The Greek word actually means to be strong to another's detriment, to prevail against, to be superior in strength. And Jesus is saying that the gates of hell are not superior in strength. They are not stronger than the church. They can be and they are being broken down. Now, what do those gates represent? They represent the prison gates of death. The prison gates of death. What did Jesus come to do? He came to do what? Set the captives free, right? He came to give life to those that were dead in sin. That's what Satan doesn't want. All those people that he has blinded, all those people who are subject to his evil rule, he is trying to keep them locked up under his power, behind those gates, so the church cannot have any effect on them. But Jesus said to us, to his church, go into all the world, preach the gospel, shine light into the darkness, allowing people to finally see, giving them life in Jesus. They were dead. They need to be brought to life, breaking the chains of spiritual prisoners. Jesus saying that Satan cannot hold the church back from storming his gates, breaking them down and freeing the captives. What an encouragement. Jesus is in charge and Satan can't hold him back. You know what else that statement says? What's Hades? It simply means the abode of the dead. Hades is the term of the abode of the dead. What's the greatest weapon Satan has? Death. But Christ defeated that as well. Even in death, Satan can't hold us back because we've got this new life in Jesus to look forward to that we have now, but we've got life guaranteed to us to be with Jesus for all of eternity. It wasn't possible for death to hold Christ, and it isn't possible for death, physical death, to hold us. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God, he gives us a victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 1:18, it says that when Jesus died and rose again, he said, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Isn't that a neat phrase? He went down and took them from the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. He destroyed the one who had the power of death. He took those keys and now he unlocks the grave. He unlocks those gates and lets his own out. That's our purpose. That's our assurance. Isn't that a great truth? This is the promise of the resurrection. This is the promise of the resurrection. Everyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ leaves this world to enter into God's glorious world. Absent from the body and what? Instantly present with the Lord. What an amazing promise. That's the church. And so we see when Jesus builds a church, there's certainty, there's intimacy, there's identity, there's foundation, there's invincibility. And verse 19 tells us that there is also authority. There's authority. This is a rather amazing statement, the authority of the church. Now he's talking to Peter as representative of the group of disciples there, and he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What in the world does that mean? There's been a lot of debate over these verses, but let me see if I can try to simplify it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. There are two different meanings here, and I think both are actually valid. Because the idea of a key is to open something or to lock something. And one of the ideas is the concept of opening up the truths and the wisdom of the kingdom of heaven. Once the proclamation has been made that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, once that is understood and believed, then all the other mysteries of heaven will be open through the power of the Holy Spirit as well. And with that understanding, we are to go and preach the gospel and open those mysteries to the lost. That leads us to the other concept, and that is that we open the kingdom of God to the people that we preach to. But the flip side is that we keep the kingdom of God locked when we don't share the love of God with others. That's a sobering thought. It says, you've got the keys. What are you going to do with your key? That becomes a huge, huge responsibility Peter himself gave us the example in Acts. In Acts chapter 2, he opened the door of the kingdom to the Jews by preaching to them. In Acts chapter 8, he opened the door of the kingdom to the Samaritans by preaching to them. And in Acts chapter 10, finally, he opened the doors to the Gentiles as well by preaching to them. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, to whom are we opening the doors of the kingdom? To whom are we opening the doors of the kingdom? Well, what about this binding and loosing stuff here in verse 19? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Will be bound, will be loosed. The verb tense used here in the Greek is a periphrastic future perfect tense. How many of you learned that in the English class? The periphrastic future perfect tense. What that means is this, when we reread that verse, whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. And to bind means to not allow or to forbid. And to loose means to free someone from. And it's usually in biblical context, talking about sin and the freedom from sin. So with that in mind, when Peter or any of the other apostles or for any of the other followers of Jesus Christ, including ourselves, who proclaim the gospel, it's done under the authority of Jesus Christ, his authority to save sinners or judge sinners. Now, if someone comes into my office and prays and confesses their sin and believes in the name of Jesus, I can proclaim them saved. I can proclaim them loosed from the bonds of sin and Satan. Why? Because 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. So if they ask God to forgive them, I can proclaim them loose. I can proclaim them forgiven because they've already been loosed. They've already been forgiven in heaven. I have no authority to forgive on God's behalf. No one does except Jesus Christ. That's where forgiveness comes from. Nor was Jesus giving Peter the authority to forgive. I can also proclaim that someone is still bound by sin and going to hell if they reject the gospel. John 3:18 says, whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So I can proclaim that. It's already a done deal. They are already bound in the heavenly realms. Remember when Jesus was sending out the 12 to preach in Matthew 10? One of the things he told them, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Lock the gate. They made the choice. It's already bound. It's already done. They remain bound, already done in heaven. Lots of stuff. What an amazing church Christ is in the process of building. And we are part of it. It's a spiritual church, a church with authority, a church with invincibility, a church with a foundation on the revelation of a living God, a church with identity, a church with intimacy. We are the personal possession of Jesus Christ, and a church with certainty. It will be built because Jesus said, I said it. It's going to be done. In it all, Jesus has given us a huge, huge responsibility. He has given us the keys to the kingdom. And he has told us to go and open the kingdom to others who are spiritually are on death row. And as we stand on Christ, the solid rock, as living stones in his hands, he will build his church and bring glory to God. Let's stand as the worship team comes and runs us through a couple of verses one more time. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand, all other ground.